Thank you for joining us for this week's sermon podcast from the First United Methodist Church of Parable.
If you were here on Easter Sunday, we read the Easter story from the Gospel according to John, the empty tomb. And so today we continue in that same chapter, continuing the Easter celebration here from John 20, 19 through 31. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he, Thomas, said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house. Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand, put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. Let us hear what the Spirit is saying to the church and saying together, "Thanks be to God." Let us pray. Holy God, our hearts are filled with gratitude today as we've gathered to worship and to give thanks. As we lift our voices in song, as we share in prayer and fellowship with one another, as we prepare to make our gifts and tithes, as we gather around this sacred table, as we hear again the stories of Christ's resurrection power, may you speak through all of these elements of worship, shaping and reshaping us according to this good news, reminding us again that we are your Easter people. God, now speak through my words, perhaps in spite of my words, to these your people gathered here. These things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. A former professor of mine and a wonderful preacher, Will Willimon, he tells a story about a downtown United Methodist Church in a large city, a large urban area, an old downtown congregation. They were faced with many security issues. Churches are often worried about security. We pay attention to the doors, make sure they're locked, make sure everything's taken care of. That can be a challenge if you're in a part of a city where there's maybe a transient community, maybe a homeless community. That was the case with this church. Though they did all they could to protect the church, to lock the church, people continued to break in week after week, night after night, often looking for a warm or a cool or a dry place to sleep. So the church did what all churches do. They sort of doubled down. They got new locks, newer door systems. They got security cameras, security systems. They did everything they could to keep the people out, and yet they continued to make their way in. Finally, one faithful person thought out loud to the rest of the church leadership, "Maybe instead of trying to keep these people out, we should welcome them in a safe and orderly way." And so they did so. They invited the homeless community to begin to come to the church every evening, often sleeping on the pews of the church. They were surprised that that went pretty well. No one was particularly violent or difficult. They just wanted somewhere to sleep, and so maybe we could provide a meal for them. And so each night, volunteers would come to the church, provide a warm meal, people would eat and sleep in the church. Seems to be going well. Maybe we can open up our restrooms, our showers, make sure they have a place to wash up. And so they did so. And a few months into it, it turned into a full-fledged sort of outreach ministry. Sort of the lesson there is that sometimes the things we are afraid of are, in fact, opportunities to be engaged with the world in new and creative ways. Jill and I have never been involved in any serious danger in any way. We've had our cars broken into a few times, come out in the morning the next day and the window be broken or the doors be open, everyone gone through the glove box and taken things that were maybe of value. That's incredibly unsettling. It makes you real anxious for a few weeks. You lock all your doors on your car, on your house. You're a little afraid of what's happening outside at night in the dark. Can only compare that to the events the disciples have witnessed, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We read those details on Good Friday, brutally murdered, put to death on a cross, buried in a tomb. And so John's gospel tells us that they are gathered with the doors locked because they're afraid that that danger and violence that happened to Jesus, that it might come to them as well. Of course, once you have the resurrected Jesus who has left the tomb, locked doors are no problem. Jesus enters and appears among them. It doesn't really say how he gets in, but he does. He enters among them, and the first thing he says to them is, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." You may remember back in John 14, 15, Jesus is giving some final instructions before his departure. And one of the lessons he gives the disciples, he says, "My peace I give to you, I do not give to you as the world gives to you." And so here on the other side of Easter, on the other side of the resurrection, the first word that Jesus has for his disciples is peace. I find it interesting. Jesus doesn't get on to the disciples. He doesn't discipline them. Why are you so afraid? What are you afraid of? There's none of that negative talk at all. Jesus, in fact, seems to sort of acknowledge their fears, acknowledge what's happening. And the anecdote to the fear and to the chaos of the crucifixion is peace. It's peace. In other words, we often are called to make peace with the fears that shape our lives, the dangers outside of our doors, the threats in our worlds. We know those are real and we can't necessarily mitigate them, but perhaps we can make peace. You surely remember in the other Gospels, the story of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection are told a little bit differently. In particular, in Luke and Acts, we go from Luke, we get the resurrection, then we go into Acts where we get the ascension, and of course we get the story of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit initiates the life of the church. Today we read from John's Gospel. It's a similar pattern, but it's not quite the same order. If you're looking at a study Bible, you might see this section described as John's Pentecost. Because as Jesus enters the room and says, "Peace be with you," he does this very strange thing. He leans over toward the disciples and breathes on. That part always kind of grosses me out, right? I don't like the idea of someone else's breath right in my face. But we'll assume it's the resurrected Lord. He's got good smelling breath and all of that. Jesus breathes on them. It kind of echoes the story of creation. Genesis 1, there's this chaos, this void, and God breathes across the void, and the waters and the land are formed. The resurrection story in John's telling launches immediately into the Pentecost story. Jesus' resurrected body comes to the disciples, breathes on them, and says, "Just as the Father has sent me, so now I send you." There's no sort of waiting around. Peace be with you, receive the Holy Spirit, and go forth into the world to continue the work of God. I hope you heard that same verbiage just a few moments ago. We've continued in this pattern across the history of the church. When people are set aside for a special service or a special recognition, we pray for God's Spirit to be on them. In baptism, may the Holy Spirit work within you. In confirmation, may the Holy Spirit work within you. When someone's set aside for ministry or ordained, may the Holy Spirit work within you. When we celebrate a marriage, may the Holy Spirit be in your marriage. The thing that began here in John 20 continues today, where we ask God's Spirit to be with people and we send them out with a new identity and a new vocation. Just as we are doing with our confirmands, our new members, those being baptized today. We are praying quite earnestly that God's Spirit would be on them, be with them, and to go with them into their new life of faith. One of my favorite lessons with the confirmation class was a few weeks ago. We had their parents and guardians come with them as well. We had them prepare ahead of time. They did a little survey online where they put in some information about their likes and their interests, their gifts and their skills. And so we came to class that night with the responses, and we talked real earnestly about the spiritual gifts that might be at work in us, even as young people. It was so encouraging and humbling to hear these young folks talk about gifts like administration and organization. That can be very important in leading other people. They talked openly about gifts like evangelism, being unafraid to talk to their friends about Jesus. They talked openly about prayer and even praying for healing when someone is in a difficult or an impossible situation. Even 10, 12, 13, 14, 15-year-old people are already blessed by the work of the Spirit, God's Spirit's at work within them for the sake of the world, within you too. Now, of course, as wonderful as that whole scene is, Thomas misses out. He's out doing something else. He's running an errand. He comes back and they tell him, Thomas, you won't believe we have seen the risen Lord. And I want to be sympathetic to Thomas because I think he says what all of us would have said, no way. No way. The risen Lord, the Jesus that we saw crucified and buried. Thomas said, there's no way I can believe it if I don't see it for myself. Again, I'm sympathetic to Thomas. I can appreciate that skepticism, that doubt, that fear. But again, Jesus appears. The doors are locked. And so Jesus comes in and he says again, peace be with you. Only this time Thomas is there. So Jesus shows him his injuries. And Thomas responds with this wonderful affirmation of faith. My Lord and my God. Lord meaning master and teacher, kurios, my Lord. God, meaning creator, divine power, divine authority. Thomas actually goes further than those other disciples who've already met Jesus. My Lord and my God. I like Thomas. I think Thomas sort of represents the natural skeptic in all of us, the natural inclination to doubt or to wonder or to need some proof. We have to admit, along with Thomas, that the resurrection is not an entirely rational or intelligible thing to happen. And so I think Thomas's honesty sort of resonates with me, perhaps with you as well. I read a neat book during Lent called Knowing Darkness, written by thinker Addison Hart. He talks about having doubts and skepticism. And in his essay, he makes a compelling argument that it's actually in our doubts and in our skepticism where we really experience the growth of faith, where we have to move beyond simple human reason, where we have to trust something new and difficult and complicated. He says the faithful Christian skeptic really has only one irreducible standard for their life, Jesus Christ. And they become ever more and more committed to pondering everything else in relation to him. And so Hart kind of argues that a healthy skepticism is good, right? To probe and to ask and to wonder, to make demands of God, show me, teach me, help me, so that our faith might actually grow. Of course, the good news of the Thomas story is that Jesus shows up. Jesus is determined to come through locked doors, to come through fear and doubt and question. Jesus comes and meets Thomas right where he is, meets us wherever we may are. This is God's determination in the resurrection, continuing to play forth among the disciples. A lesson I hope we passed along to our confirmands was that it is totally okay and normal to have questions and doubts and fears. In fact, there is no safer place than the church than to bring your questions. Ask your pastors, your brain teasers. Ask the church members that have come before you. Ask the difficult questions. Ask hard questions of God. We know, in fact, that Jesus does some of his best work with those of us who bring hard questions. And so your doubts, your skepticism, your fear, they're welcome here. They're welcome here so that we might grow in faith together. I hope you heard verse 30 and 31, how they sort of are set apart from the rest of the reading. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book, but these are written so you may come to believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and through believing you may have life in his name. And when you hear that, it kind of sounds like the conclusion, like the last paragraph of the whole book, right? Now, if you got your Bible open, there's still a chapter 21, and 21 kind of repeats some of those phrases. Maybe 21 was added later. Here in 30, 31, we kind of have a concluding vision. All of this was written so that you, the reader, might come to believe in Jesus and have life in his name. This week, as we were preparing for Confirmation Sunday, I ran across a couple of interesting essays, one by Derek Thompson titled, The True Cost of the Church Going Bust. Many Americans seem to have found no alternative method for building a sense of community. So in that essay, he reviews just church attendance over the last 50 or 60 years. That's information is well known to you now. I've referenced it in many sermons. Church attendance involvement, regular church attendance is down across all nations, across the whole nation. The thing he argues in that essay, though, is what has seemed to have happened is that people haven't found a similar substitute for the sense of community, involvement, and care and support A lot of us have turned to technology or television, other things to sort of entertain us, but they are often disembodied or shallow or solitary. His last paragraph I thought was so moving. He says, "Religious rituals are the opposite in every respect. They put us in our body, in movement, fixing us in time, setting aside time for prayer and reflection, requiring us to make contact with the sacred and with other people." In other words, religious ritual is embodied, deep, and collective. At the same time, I read that essay. The next day, I read one on a professor at the University of North Carolina. Her name is Molly Worth, and she's a lifelong academic. She grew up in a non-religious household. She's worked on the history of Christianity, so she knows a lot about Christianity and the church, but she herself, not a person of faith. Until now, in middle age, she has begun to sense some calling on her life. She's begun to engage with ministers that have directed her to books by people like N.T. Wright or Timothy Keller or Richard Bauckham. A pretty agnostic person, a kind of Thomas sort of person, needing proof. And she says, "Though I know a lot about the history of Christianity, I'm embarrassed that I really don't know all about Jesus. I hadn't done my homework. It turns out he's more interesting, provocative, and compelling than I had realized." You might have a lot of intelligence about a person, but that changes when you meet them. They become your friend, and you are vulnerable, and you trust them. The end of the Gospel of John says that in Jesus Christ, you believe and have life. I could pull dozens of anecdotes, little stories, data points that point to the need that people have, even in our very modern world, our secular world, the deep need people have for true life, true connection with one another and with the sacred. Stories like this professor who are finding people who are finding Jesus in unlikely ways. We'll conclude today by reminding ourselves, celebrating with our confirmands, what John tells us. It is only in Jesus that we have true life. Jesus is our only hope for our lives. Jesus is the only thing that we can give our children and our youth and our confirmands, our family, or our friends. It can be a complicated thing filled with questions and doubts and fears and skepticism, but it is there where we find true life. In Jesus, we find everything. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray.
Hello. Thank you for joining us for this week's sermon podcast from the First United Methodist Church of Parable. Thank you for listening. You can find out more about First United Methodist Church by going to our website at www.fumcparagold.org. May God bless you this week.